And I'll just review by saying this. The Council of Nicaea made the Nicene statement, which was a statement that first very clearly asserted the deity of Jesus Christ. And it didn't really deal with the Holy Spirit, and it didn't deal with the issues of the humanity and the deity of one person. It really simply asserted the deity of Christ. But I want to follow up on some things that I said a month ago. It was a month ago we were here. And as I drove home, I thought, boy, I really probably left a bunch of questions, and now you've probably already forgotten them, but I'm going to bring them back. And there were a few things I didn't make completely clear, and I want to add that here tonight. We discussed this matter of eternal generation quite a bit last month. And I wanted to point out to you, this text is John 5:26, is often brought into the discussion of the subject of eternal generation. I'm not going to go through and tell you my interpretation of this text, but I want you to be aware that when the church fathers talked about eternal generation, as I explained a month ago, they would often refer to this text that reads, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." That's the closest you will come to a proof text regarding that concept of the eternal generation of the Son by the Father that is in all of the early creeds. And so I want you to be aware of that, and you can study on that text on your own. The teaching of eternal generation is an interpretation of the only begotten Son language used by John in his writings. Arians, then and now, use the Latin and English translations of these statements to ontologically subordinate the Son to the Father. What I mean by that is ontology means having to do with being or essence. And our English Bibles in John chapter 1, John chapter 3, read the only begotten Son. And Arians then and now will seize on that expression, begotten, and they'll say, look, the Son is begotten. He cannot possibly be equal in essence with the Father. And that's why this is such a big deal. You know, if you debate any educated Muslim, that's the debate you're going to have to enter into. What do those phrases mean? And so the early fathers took that term that is translated only begotten, and they understood it. And you can see when they translated into Latin, they use a Latin term, unigenitum. And there's no doubt that unigenitum means one begotten, only begotten. There's no doubt about that. But you will notice in our modern English Bibles, the translations in all of those places have changed. Maybe you haven't noticed that. But if you're reading an English Standard Version or an NIV, a New International Version, or probably a RSV, I'm not sure about the RSV. But you will notice that the word begotten is dropped out of, and I don't want you to do it now, you do it on your own time. It's dropped out of John chapter 3:16, it's dropped out of John 1:14, and it's dropped out of John 1:18. And there's a reason for that, is because the case is quite strong that the Greek term monogenēs, traditionally translated only begotten in English and unigenitum in Latin, is better translated as one and only or unique. the idea of begatting is not central in the meaning of monogenes. And I would urge you to read the handout I gave you that has the Nicene Creed in it. I just put it on the screen. You'll notice there's footnotes 1 and 2 down here. On your own time, I would urge you just to read these verses in Hebrews, Acts, Psalm 2, 7, and there you can see it in footnote 2 in the references in John and Luke there. And I would urge you to read those in a older translation, a King James or a 1611 King James or a New American Standard, and then also read all of those verses in either an NIV or an ESV. And you'll see immediately what this discussion is about. You'll gain more insight into this issue. And this is important when you really get into an apologetic work having to do with how we understand the Son of God. And so you can do that on your own time. Now, let me go back there and say one other thing. In previous translations, and when you read those verses, you'll notice from those footnotes that John, the Apostle John, is not using the same Greek term which was used by other writers. Psalm 2:7, Acts 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5 all have the term begotten in those expressions. Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that term is, that psalm is quoted in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5. And our English translations use the word begotten. But when you read only begotten in John, he is not using that term. He's using a different term. John is using monogenes. Those other places are using ganao, or the verb. So that is not obvious to an English reader. And that's why those translations are weak. Because an English reader will immediately think that Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, Acts 13, Psalm 2:7 in the Septuagint, an English reader will think the same term is being used there that's being used in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. And it's not. And it's only newer translations that have made an attempt to make it clear. Really clear. Now, probably if you read the footnotes in the earlier translations, I'm not sure which ones, but they might make that clear too. So you can take a look at that. And my definition of monogenes last month was sloppy. And I actually played it back and listened to what I said, and I go, "Man, that's not very good. I got to do better than that." And mono, we know what that means. That means one. Genes relates to, see, this is a compound word, monogenes. We have compound words in English. You don't need to be a grammarian to understand that. You take two words, stick them together, you get a compound word. So understanding that compound word, to understand it, it helps to think about the words individually and then stick them together. Compound them. Mono means one. Well, regarding monogenes, there's a big discussion as, where does this second part of monogenes come from? Does genes come from the Greek term genos? Or does it come from relate to the Greek term ganao? Well, guess what ganao means? Anybody got a guess about that besides John? And Abraham ganao Isaac. What does that mean? Begot or begat. Exactly. Ganao means to beget, to begat. It's a verb. And we know what that means. Well, it appears that early translations in the Latin thought that monogenes related to genao, from which we get begat, only begat, only begotten. But on further study with a lot more Greek literature, it really seems very strong case that genes doesn't relate to genao, it relates to genos. Now, genos usually means kind or type or species. Therefore, the mythical bird, Phoenix, is a monogenes. So in Greek literature, we live in Phoenix. So the mythical bird Phoenix is a monogenes. And the point there isn't the bird is a one begotten. The point is the bird is a unique one of a kind species. So that's why modern translations translate monogenes as either one and only, or God's what? Unique son. One of a kind. Now, if you read those references I put in that footnote, you'll even find verses in Luke where Luke uses monogenes. And remember the widow of Nain? They were on a funeral procession going out of town, and her son had died. And Jesus met the funeral procession, and Jesus raised the boy to life. Luke says that that boy was her monogenes, is the term that Luke uses. That boy was her only son. Monogenes, her one and only son. See, Luke wasn't trying to make us think that that boy was generated or begotten. The emphasis in those passages is he was her only son. See, and so if you read that footnote, you'll see that. Now, the other thing I wanted to review about was I gave you a challenge when we were looking at one of the errors about Luke chapter 1, 34 through 35, as to what does the Son of God mean in this passage. And here's the passage, Luke 1, 34 through 35. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." What does that mean? What's going to happen when the power of the Most High overshadows her? What's going to happen? She's going to conceive. She's going to experience conception. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born in you will be called the Son of God. So the reason he's called the Son of God in this text is because the Holy Spirit makes her conceive. So what does the Son of God mean in this text? That was my challenge to you. Now, I won't leave you hanging. I will tell you what I think it means in this text to help you think through Christology. Luke 1:34 could be, likely is, referring to what is called messianic sonship, which did begin at the incarnation and or the resurrection, depending on how you understand Acts chapter 13. Messianic sonship. And if you study Psalm 2:7 and its quotes, you'll see that. In Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Messianic sonship. when did the Messiah, as the Messiah, come into existence? That's not a trick question. When did the Messiah, as the Messiah, come into existence? What's that? At conception. At the incarnation. When the God-man came into existence, that's when the Messiah, as the Messiah, came into existence. Texts that indicate sonship beginning at the incarnation do not deny eternal sonship. They don't deny eternal sonship. They're talking about messianic sonship. You see, messianic sonship occurs in history, and it can be distinguished from eternal sonship, of which Jesus often displays a consciousness, doesn't he? You know, you listen to Jesus for a while, you know, well, you know, he's talking about existing for a long time in the past. He does. That's eternal sonship. He is, you see, the Son of God prior to the incarnation. And he was sent by the Father. Eternal sonship. But at the incarnation, he is a, listen to me now, he is a son of David. In the truest sense also. Do you see that? That's important. David had many sons. One of his sons was going to be the Messiah. Now that's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten thee. And I believe, even in Acts 13, it kind of can go either way, but I believe the reference is to the incarnation. I won't take the time to go through that, but when it says there, God promised that God would raise him up, it's not talking about the resurrection. And the first reference in that chapter is talking about bringing forth from the descendants of David, raising up from the descendants of David the Messiah, bringing him into Israel's history as her king and savior. So there is a messianic sonship and there is an eternal sonship. Different writers use different words for different expressions for this same concept. I use these. So in Luke chapter 1:34, I believe it's the messianic sonship about the conception there. So I wanted to go back over those things and clarify these things a little bit for you. And you don't have this handout. So later when I print more out, I can print this. This is page 95 and I added it during the last month. Okay, you all with me? Well, the second round of the Arian controversy. I'm going to go a little faster here now. A lot of this is history, but it's interesting. Though the Orthodox party prevailed at Nicaea, Arianism grew significantly after the Council of 325. And some of the bishops that subscribed the same substance language regarding Christ, he is of the same substance as the Father, they subscribed it with reservation and out of deference to the emperor. You'll remember that it was going to go either way, and then Constantine threw his weight in on the matter for the same substance language, and the majority voted with the emperor. Well, history showed that many bishops at this time could easily be persuaded to change their view. And Nicaea and the imperial decrees established a precedent for major involvement of civil leaders in the doctrinal controversies of the church. And from this point forward, both sides of the controversy showed no reluctance in employing the imperial powers in the East and the West to support their causes. The Orthodox Party and the Arian Party, they all began to appeal to the emperors in this controversy. It's not a pretty scene, but those whole issues aren't sorted out yet clearly in the thinking of the culture or in the church. And during the next six decades, there was council against council, creed against creed, anathema against anathema. And at various times, both Arius and Athanasius were banished from Alexandria and deposed as bishops. Now, keep in mind that three major positions have now developed: the Nicene view of the same substance, that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. That's the view we hold today, at least in this church and in many Christian churches, of the same substance. Arianism, of a different substance. The Son is of a different substance. And semi-Arianism, of a similar substance. There really are now three parties. Constantine, who was influenced by Eusebius, the historian Eusebius took the semi-Arian position, and he had a lot of weight with Constantine. And Constantine's sister, Constantia, she was also a semi-Arian and bent the emperor's ear. And Arius made a vague confession, and so Constantine recalled Arius from exile. Well, by that time, Athanasius had become bishop of Alexandria in 328. You remember that Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea was an archdeacon to Alexander, who was bishop. But Alexander passed away, and Athanasius is now bishop in Alexandria. Well, he refused to reinstate Arius. So you've got Constantine calling Arius out of banishment, but now you've got Athanasius as the bishop where Arius is returning to. And Arius says, I won't reinstate him. Well, he who has the most power wins, at least temporarily. So Athanasius got condemned by two Arian councils and banished by Emperor Constantine in 335 because he refused to reinstate Arius. Well, Arius was formally acquitted by a council in Jerusalem in 335, and Arius was finally to be received back by the Church of Constantinople. However, he died the evening before the formal procession was to take place of cholera-like symptoms, quote, while attending to a call of nature. He was in his 80s at that time. Now, this gives you an idea of how people are thinking. Some said this was a fitting act of judgment upon him. Others said he had been poisoned by the Orthodox Party. Still others said he died because of being overjoyed by his triumph, that he was going to be reinstated at Constantinople. I put that in there just to give you a little feeling that this controversy involved everybody. Everybody was talking and thinking about these issues. Well, 2 years later, Constantine died in 337, and the empire was divided between his three sons, Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius. Well, Constantine II recalled Athanasius from banishment in 338. But Constantine II was murdered by his brother, Constans, in 340. So now we have Constantius, who has the rule in the East, And he and his court were strongly attached to Arianism. Athanasius was deposed the second time in 340 and went to Rome, went to the West. And he held a council of Rome with 50 Western bishops, and they affirmed the Nicene statement. So at this point, there's a breach occurring between the East and the West in the professedly Christian church of the empire. Now, Constans and Constantius summoned a general council to be held at Sardica in 343. But the eastern bishops opposed to the admission of Athanasius to the council would not participate. So the ecumenical council was to represent East and West, but there was a group of Eastern bishops. They said, if Athanasius shows up, we will not participate in the council. So they went and had their own council. Well, Sardica confirmed the Nicene doctrine, and of course the council that the Eastern bishops opposed to the Nicene doctrine, they, let me try it. Philippopolis? What's that? Philippopolis. You know, that sounds better. That kind of rolls that way. Philippopolis. So Sardica confirmed the Nicene doctrine, and Philippopolis confirmed an earlier Arian statement. Well, Constans compelled his brother Constantius to restore Athanasius to his office in 346. The brothers had taken opposite sides of the controversy. Well, Constans was murdered by a barbarian field officer and rival in 350, who he himself committed suicide after his defeat later. So this left only Constantius, a fanatical Arian, as the sole emperor. And here's a little more detail on Constantius. He did not follow his father's policy on religious tolerance. You may think that Constantine the Great had no religious tolerance, but that's not the case. In the Edict of Toleration, if you read that history, it's kind of amazing. There's a germ of the separation of church and state going back to Constantine. We often say, well, he's the one that wedded them together. But also, if you read what he did in that Edict of Toleration, there were still banishments and the emperors were involved, but you don't kill people for their false views. You don't burn their houses down and seize their property. So Constantine the Great, there was a germ of religious tolerance in his approach. But not so with Constantius. He launched a phase of violent suppression of heathen religion. He pillaged and destroyed many temples, prohibited under the penalty of death all sacrifices and worship of images in Rome, Alexandria, and Athens. Now, is that good or bad? What do you think? He's doing it in the name of Christ. It's bad. You're right, Carol. It's bad. And so now, those that used to persecute Christians are now, under this emperor, being pillaged, and the power of the sword is being used against them. So this caused many to, quote unquote, convert to Christianity. Is that good or bad? Miles says it doesn't mean anything. No, conversion at the point of a sword, or when they're ready to light your house on fire, those conversions are spurious often. Those are often spurious conversions, whether it's to Islam or Christianity or atheism or whatever you're converting from and to. Those kind of conversions are often spurious. Now, he also applied much the same policy to the adherents of the Nicene doctrine. See, this is a fanatical Arian emperor. And he punished them with confiscation of property and banishment. And he meddled in all the affairs of the church. He aspired to be a renowned, he aspired to be renowned as a theologian, and he was fond of being called Bishop of Bishops. Well, he held three synods in favor of semi-Arianism, including one at Milan, and he forced the decrees of these synods on the Western Church. See, there was one son on the West, one son in the East, but when we got to this point, we're back to the sole emperor. And he actually forced these decrees on the Western Church and deposed a number of Western bishops, and he drove Athanasius from the cathedral in Alexandria during the service with 5,000 armed soldiers. So, and he appointed an Arian in his place as Bishop of Alexandria. So semi-Arianism gained the ascendancy in the entire Roman Empire at this time. And Bishop Hosius, a significant leader at Nicaea, whom we talked about some time ago, he was actually imprisoned at near the age of 100 regarding this controversy. So we mentioned him before. Well, once Arianism gained the upper hand, the movement divided into two parties over the issue of whether the Son was of similar essence or whether the Son was of different essence. Remember, there's Arianism and there's semi-Arianism. And they began to divide over that question. Now, many semi-Arians were wary of the same essence terminology, as it appeared to be a return to Sabellianism or modalism. You remember what that was? You see, in modalism and Sabellianism, they say Jesus is God, they defend the deity of Christ, but there's only one person. There's no Trinity. In modalism, there's no Trinity. There's no three persons. There's simply one God who operates in three different roles, we might say, or manifestations. But there are not three distinct persons. And so, if you think through this, you can see the difficulty. Because if we say the Son is of the same essence, that sounds like He is the Father. But the Son is not the Father. The Son is distinct from the Father. So if we say the Son is of the same essence, it sounds like Sabellianism, which we condemned a century ago. See, how can the Son have the same essence as the Father and yet truly be a distinct person from the Father? See, Sabellianism says, well, no, He's not a distinct person from the Father. You should never have gone there. He really isn't. But you read your Bible and it says, they sure do seem like distinct persons to me. So how can He be of the same essence as the Father, yet truly a distinct person from the Father? He can be if we properly make a distinction of persons in the unity of the Godhead, with each person sharing the same one divine essence. There are not three essences. There is only one divine essence. And John made that very clear on Sunday morning, if you were listening carefully. There are not three essences. The doctrine of the Trinity says there's only one essence, one God. And yet, it is capable for three separate persons to share the same essence. And so there's a distinction here being made between person and essence. That's the orthodox doctrine. So we'll talk about this maybe a little more, but think about that statement. Roll that around in your head for some time, and you'll be able to become clearer on these things. Well, there were seven more councils occupied with the internal conflict in the anti-Nicene party, but no significant unity was attained, and Constantius tried to suppress the quarrel by his imperial church power, but to no avail. And he died a natural death in 361. Well, let's see. Okay. His death opened the way for the issue to be discussed and debated without the threat of a sword, quote unquote, coming your way. Now, Julian the Apostate was now on the throne. And he is a nephew of Constantine the Great. And he's called Julian the Apostate because he completely apostatized from Christianity. And he wanted to lead the empire back to the worship of the Roman gods. That's where he wanted to go. Right back to the polytheism that made Rome great in the first place, in his thinking. So he's called Julian the Apostate, and he tolerated all Christian parties with the hope that they would destroy each other. Now, he's not an unintelligent man, is he? He goes, man, they're tearing each other apart. And you know what he did? He recalled all the Orthodox bishops from exile with the hopes that they would destroy each other, that the one group and the other group would just weaken Christianity enough to where he could raise heathenism back up. And so he has the name Julian the Apostate. He didn't rule for very long, but with the threat of paganism returning and the emperor no longer enforcing a particular doctrine, they at least had religious liberty at this point. Think about that. A lot of things to think about here. How the church sails through the world under different forms of government, under different leaders, under different situations. Well, with the threat of paganism returning and the emperor no longer enforcing a particular doctrine, a more open debate and discussion could take place, which helped the cause of the Nicene understanding, especially in the Western church. Julian died after a two-year reign at age 32 in a night skirmish struck by a single arrow. Athanasius died in 373, at which time Arianism regained dominion in Alexandria. Athanasius never saw the end of the story. He died before the Orthodox doctrine was really established. So it regained in Alexandria and practiced various forms of violence upon the Orthodox communities. After Athanasius's death, there were three Cappadocian bishops. They're often referred to as the three great Cappadocians. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. Now, without compromise, they clarified and nuanced some of Athanasius's expressions. By making clear that three separate persons does not mean three separate essences. Rather, each person shares the same essence and one being of God. They relieve the semi-Arian fears of modalism. The Logos could be truly distinct from the Father, yet without destroying the unity of God. That's what they began to teach and emphasize. Wayne Grudem offers this helpful statement. Somehow, God's being is so much greater than ours that within His one undivided being, there can be an unfolding into interpersonal relationships, so that there can be three distinct persons. And the emphasis in that statement is mine. That's a helpful statement. And you should think about that. They thought a lot about this as they were trying to get this right. From 379, Gregory Nazianzen labored with significant success in a small congregation and published what became renowned discourses on the deity of Christ, clarifying that multiple persons is not intended to mean multiple essences. John put a quote from Gregory in one of our bulletins during the last 12 weeks contained a quote from Gregory regarding these questions. Now, also, there's another emperor now. Remember Julian the Apostate? He took the arrow, which took him out. Also, the rage of the Arian emperor Valens against both Semi-Arians and the Nicene party actually caused the Semi-Arians to move closer to the Nicene party and the banished bishops. Theodosius the First, a Spaniard by birth, who had been educated in the Nicene faith, became emperor in 379. That's now 54 years after the Council of Nicaea, and he reigned for 14 years. So he's going to defend the Nicene doctrine. So in 380, he issued an edict requiring all his subjects to confess the Nicene faith and threaten heretics with punishment. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, in the providence of God, we can say, well, it was a good thing. But if we had the reins, it's not a good thing. He also established Gregory as the head of all churches in Constantinople and drove the Arians out of all the churches of the capital city. Arians had dominated all churches in Constantinople for 40 years. And they would do that. They would ensure only Arian bishops would be appointed, is how that is done. So we come up then to the Council of Constantinople in 381. So Theodosius called a second ecumenical council to give the forcible measures the sanction of law. He did it kind of backwards. You know, he used the forcible measures and did the edict. And then he called the council in 381 for the entire empire, the Church of the Empire. Well, 36 Semi-Arian Macedonian bishops did not attend. 150 bishops from the east attended. The Latin, the Western Church, was not represented at all. However, the vast majority of the bishops of the West had been teaching the Nicene understanding at least since Sardica in 343. Well, the council adopted a modified form of the original Nicene Creed. Now, the most significant change was an expansion of the single statement concerning the Holy Spirit. This version of the creed did not originate at the council. We'll look at the creed here in a second. A near identical version of this creed was already in use in the East in 374 and had already appeared in another document. So let's look at the creed at 381. And what you have there in your handout and what I've put up here on the screen is you have the 325 version on the left, on my left. On well, that works. That's on your left too. Okay. On your left, you have the 325 version. And on your right, there's a separate handout with creeds in it. You can look up here or you could look at the handout. And they added some things and they deleted some things. What's highlighted on the left in the purple there are statements that they deleted from the 325. And what's in the orange on the right are statements that they added. And let's just take a few minutes to walk through this. And you see their thinking, their clarifying of Christian doctrine as they're doing this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of, it used to say, all things visible and invisible, but now it says maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So they added maker of heaven and earth. So they expanded that to be explicit. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God. Well, they simplified that statement, and now it reads, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Now, what term do you think that is? What Greek term and Latin term do you think that is, based on what how we started out tonight? Monogenes and unigenitum. The Latin version of this reads unigenitum, and the Greek version reads monogenes here. Son of God, begotten. That term is the ganao term. That term is the begat term in Greek and Latin. If you look through this, if you go back over here, I have it right here in the notes. Those little notes here, 1, 2, 1, relate to these footnotes over here in the previous page. So you can trace this through regarding these critical terms. So they put they reversed the order. You notice that? Here in 325, they've got the ganao term first, begotten of the Father, the only begotten. Now they got it reversed. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds. So they explain this begatting as a begatting which occurred before all worlds. And notice they added that. They're talking about an eternal sonship here, even though they're using that term. That's fine. But they're talking about an eternal sonship. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Now that's where, in this theology, that's the idea of eternal generation. Begotten, not made. Sometimes this is translated begotten, not created. Oh, here you go. I failed to do it last time. Get out your hymnal. Turn to 208. Oh, come all ye faithful. Second verse. God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. That's all the expression of this creed, is what verse 2 is. Have you ever, how many have known that as you have sung this hymn? You've translated it, so you got your very few. Yeah, that's where this hymn is. Now, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. You with me on verse 2? God, begotten, not created. There, see it? Begotten, not created. That's this expression right here, begotten, not made, or created. So this is where they're making a distinction now about there is a type of begatting which has nothing to do with creating. And that has been called, this thing called eternal generation. Okay. Begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, which was in the earlier creed as well, by who all things were made, and who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Came down from heaven. They added from heaven. And was incarnate. And notice what they added. By the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. They added that statement in 381. So the issue of the virgin birth, they nailed it down. They clarified it. This is the faith of the church, is that it was a virgin birth conceived by the Holy Ghost. That's not in the 325 confession. And there was discussion about that. Some Arians taught that Jesus was of a natural birth. So they added the virgin birth explicitly to this statement in 381. And was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And they added that statement according to the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven. And they added, sits on the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the world and the dead. And they added, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now something else they did, and this is even more significant, is they added a statement on the Holy Spirit. You notice on the left-hand column, all that the 325 creed said was, and we believe in the Holy Ghost. That's all it said. All the focus up through 325 was on trying to understand the relationship of the Father to the Son. And we're not going to do it tonight, but I've got a separate section. We've got to talk about the Holy Spirit. And you can see at 325, we believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, what do you believe about the Holy Ghost? All kinds of things. But here's the statement they added in 321. Notice, and in the Holy Ghost, comma, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So they added this to the statement, which has relating to our discussion, which has this discussion about the Holy Spirit. And we got to look through the development about the Holy Spirit. It'll probably take us about 30 minutes next time to do that. So here we are at 381. Got lost here. I'll get you back to where we were. Right here. And I'm going to stop right there. And we can have maybe 5 or 10 minutes if you have questions or comments. And we'll use this microphone. Put it closer to your mouth.
The previous screen that you showed us, it said something about they were baptized for the remission of sins.
Yes.
That is not my understanding of baptism.
Mine either. But that's what's in the statement of 381. I'm being silent just to make you think about that. Yeah, we would not agree with that. And you're causing me to say something that I was going to say more at the end of these studies. You see what's being worked out in those earlier centuries is all focused on who is Jesus, how do we relate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the soteriology, the thorough understanding of salvation and forgiveness and atonement, it's hardly mentioned in those creeds. Now, these are great creeds, but so often a creed is a reaction against an error. And the errors that they were battling there at first had to do with the person of Christ and who is the Holy Spirit. And as far as the doctrine of salvation goes, how are people forgiven? How do we understand the atonement? These creeds are minimalist at the most. He suffered for us. I mean, let's go back there. What does it say about he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate? Any Protestant, liberal, Catholic, evangelical could confess that creed. You see, I mean, a Mormon, a Jehovah, anybody can, you know, it is so vague. So that the doctrine of soteriology has not been carefully worked out at 381. And that's why every group can prove their doctrine out of church history. Don't ever think church history is going to support your view in this monolithic way. Now, some issues, yes, but I don't want to make an overstatement. I don't want to make an overstatement, but you call the attention to that statement right there. So this is a Chalcedon statement of 381. So don't think your view is always going to be supported by church history. And doesn't need to be, by the way. Doesn't need to be. Our authority isn't tradition, nor church history. Our authority is the Scriptures, the Word of God. So the soteriological controversies really begin to work out in the 4th and the 5th, 6th centuries about sin and grace and the writings of Augustine. And so I read by that really fast, wondering if anybody would pick that up. Other questions? Cody?
I'm just curious on the Nicene Creed 381 when they added the word before all worlds. Is it because if they don't add it in, begotten of the Father just before it sounds more like a messianic sonship instead of eternal sonship?
Before all worlds.
Right.
Where are we at?
Right there.
Right here.
Yeah. And right before the words begotten of the Father, did
right.
they add in before
begotten
all
of
worlds?
The Father before all worlds.
Did they add before all worlds? Because without those three words, begotten of the Father just before it sounds more like a messianic sonship instead of eternal sonship.
Yes, I think. I mean, you know, we can't read into their minds, but yes, I would say they are emphasizing eternal sonship, that he's not created. He was begotten before all worlds. He was begotten before anything was created. Does that help? Or...
Because the three words...
You need to put that microphone...
The four words before it, begotten of the Father, I think you mentioned that begotten is beget, right there. Just the four words before.
Yes.
So it sounds like messianic sonship without the words before all worlds.
Okay, they are not using it here as messianic sonship.
I understand.
Definitely not. They are not, that expression here is not what I referred to earlier as messianic sonship from Psalm 2, referring to the incarnation.
Okay, so they're just emphasizing the eternal sonship by saying before all worlds.
Yes.
Okay.
I believe so, yeah. Anybody else? Don't be shy. Okay, my goal, I told you when we started, was to encourage you to think through these things. The terminology, the history, what the questions are, and I hope we're having that effect. We've got a lot of great, interesting stuff and edifying stuff to keep going on here. And Lord willing, we'll keep doing that. Let's pray. Father, you are infinite in past finding out, but yet we can know you. We can't know you exhaustively. But Lord, we can know you truthfully in those areas that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you for disclosing yourself to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you when we see how intimately all three of you are involved in our salvation and involved in bringing us to glory. Lord, what can we say? We just praise you and thank you. And we do pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures as you did with the apostles. We pray that somehow you would stir us up to read your word, Lord. How would we feel, Lord, if we expressed our love to someone precisely and fully and they wouldn't even read it? So, Lord, cause us to be grateful that you have not turned your back in silence on us, but you very carefully have preserved your speech, your word for us. And we're grateful for this, that we have it so freely. Lord, what can we say? We need your Holy Spirit as well, for we cannot understand, much less accept these things because of the own depravity and sinfulness of our hearts. But you're greater than all of that, Lord. And you've had abundant mercy on so many, including us. So we praise you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.